The scripture that we'll be looking at this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Hear what Holy Scripture says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord. Amen. So last week we talked about the supremacy of Christ, the supremacy of Christ in all things. His indelible influence in the world, his uniqueness among religious teachers, and his irresistible conquest of human hearts. Those three compelling reasons. When we honestly examine those three things, we cannot but marvel at this God-man Jesus Christ. He is massive. He is big. There is no one like him. He explodes all human categories. He transcends all human reason. He is infinite, glorious. He is unprecedented, he is unparalleled, he is unmatched. There is just no one like him. He is absolutely unique. But when we said that, hopefully the impact was not so that, you know, this is just a man worthy of great study, of great admiration. No, because this is an object, not of study merely, but he is an object of our deepest adoration and worship, because it is from him and to him are all things. In him all things hold together. We bow our knees before this man, Jesus of Nazareth, and worship him as the Son of God. That's the takeaway. So it is only fitting that we make it our singular aim in life to know this man more and more, to love him and to worship him. All of that was from last week. Today, I want to pick it up. How do we do that? How do we begin to do that? So Pastor Peter, I have that desire. Yes, there is this longing for me, rekindled longing to know this man as never before. I thought I knew him, and I do, but I want to know him more. Where do I begin? Now that would be a great question if you were asking me that question. And today I want to kind of step back and paint a broad stroke answer. And the answer, simple answer, is this. You can see this from the outline, right? You can follow. The simple answer is that you must begin with the Word of God. You must begin with the Scripture. And as trite as that may sound, it is the most profound answer. You begin with the Word of God. Jesus is the greatest phenomenon the world has ever seen. There is no question about that. So everybody has an opinion about Jesus. Everyone thinks, you know, this is Jesus. I know Jesus. I can read books. I can look things up. Who doesn't know about Jesus? And believe me, everyone I talk to, they love Jesus. I have yet to hear a man who honestly looked into the life of Jesus and said, I just despise this man. No, they admire this man. How many times have you heard people say, you know, Jesus as he really was, that man I love, it's the Jesus of the church, the religion, this organized religion that I despise. But the real Jesus, my Jesus, I love. I want him. Not someone bound by the traditions of man. So the real question is this. The real question boils down to the question of authority. Who's to say who the real Jesus is? Everyone says they know Jesus. Where do you begin? What is the authority here? So you want to know Jesus. Where should I go? Where do I begin? Who do I trust? Who has the final say? That's the question of authority. Pastor Peter, you said last time that when you began this search, you just went to the bookstore, picked up a book on Jesus, and began reading. Is that what you recommend that I do? Just pick up a book on Jesus? Yes and no. I said, by the providence of God, it led me to the good place. But where do we begin? With my reason? With my intellectual search for Jesus? My emotions? My experiences? No, we begin with the revelation from God. Because He came and sought us in the first place. We start with the Word of God. See, all these questions, as I said, come down to the question of authority. And we rely on so many authorities to guide us in our search for truth. It's not just one authority. Some people rely on their intellectual power, reason. Others on their feelings, instincts, experiences. The problem is, these different authorities, there comes a point when they collide and they begin to contradict and they begin to say different things. At that point, what will you do is the question. Who do you listen to? Which one has the higher authority? Sometimes your mind will tell you things that your feelings and emotions will say no. Then who do you listen to? What is the final authority? That's the question. And you all know that while reason and emotions and experiences are great gifts from God, they are gifts from God. They're given to us by God. They're very helpful, wonderful gifts. But they are terrible masters. They're good servants. They cannot be the final authority because they are fallen. You may be smart, and they can lead you, and it can lead you to a good place, but not necessarily. Your reason is imperfect. Same thing with your emotions and experiences. Good things. But will you really look to that as your final authority? Bad idea. Because your reason, your emotion, your experience are fallen. Think about your power to reason. Yes, there are many good books to read. Many good books. I recommend many of them to you. Pick up and read. But we all know something called about confirmation bias. We just read things that make sense to us, that we just read things that confirm and affirm my biases, what I already believe. That's what we are prone to do. So beware of confirmation bias, of constructing Jesus of your imagination, of Jesus of your wishful thinking that only affirms your preconceived ideas, that only builds you up and never confronts you, never challenges your convictions, and never really calls you to repent and say, that is wrong, and he invalidates all your deepest convictions. That kind of Jesus, your mind will want to reject and say, no, that's not Jesus. I want this Jesus who says, what I'm thinking, my way of life is good and true. I want that Jesus. And you read those things. Confirmation bias. When you first begin to read the Bible, really begin to seriously read the Bible, you will discover quickly that God and you think very differently. And one of you has to change. And it's not going to be God. And he will shatter your deepest held beliefs. And that will disturb you. You will want to throw this book away. If you haven't met that kind of God, then you haven't really read the Bible. If this book is your life, and there comes a point where it really challenges your beliefs and says, you have been living a wrong life. You have been wasting your life. If that doesn't make you upset, what does? You will say, really? Is that what it really says? No, that can't be. Surely there are different views. I wonder what other scholars will have to say about this passage. So you go and grab that and say, that's my view. That is right. See, your reason. It's good. But it's a good servant, terrible master. It's imperfect. It's fallen. What kind of a God Almighty never makes you disturbed? Are you God who only affirms your beliefs? That can't be God. It's just a projection of your own wishful thinking. What about your emotions and experiences? That's really the cultural narrative today. emotions, experiences. It's the age of authenticity. It's really not about what is true anymore. It's about what feels true, what feels right to me. It is no longer I think, therefore I am. It is I feel, therefore I am. That's the age in which we live. Even this cheesy song-like lyrics from the 90s, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? This is who I am. After all, didn't God give me these desires in my heart? I have these desires. I find them in my heart. It must have come from God. So if this is God-given desire and I have all these emotions and feelings, how can they be wrong? It feels right to me. And I say that not condescendingly, because I know how emotions are powerful. They're very powerful. They're visceral. They're not like reason, where you kind of step away and you're cold. No, emotions and experiences are just, you feel it in your guts. It feels so close. It hits home. And you feel like, that's me. And if God says that's not you, then God basically says, I'm wrong as an existence. How can I swallow that? But your emotions tell you where you are, not where you should be. Your emotions, your experiences, they're not the final authority. The Bible is. And we have to get that. We really have to get that, especially this generation. When your emotions and experiences tell you one thing and the Bible says another, the Bible wins. Your emotions, your experiences, your reasoning, as good as they may be, are not perfect. They're fallen. That's what it means that we have been born into this fallen world. Corruption, decay. Now, why is that? People ask. That's just the Bible's claim. Why should I believe that I need to trust the Bible above everything else, including my emotions and my experiences, which are so dear to me, and I feel it in my heart? They seem more real to me now. Again, we've all had experiences that were so deep, intense, real, and so incredible that they become a part of you. And they shape the way you think today. You can't help it. It's just part of you. It deeply affected you. And the things that we read, reason, we forget. You study really hard for a test, and 3 days later, you forget the whole thing. But your experiences, your emotions, they remain. They're powerful. But the passage that we read, I think, helps us in that sense. Would you not agree with me that no matter how incredible, how real your experience may have been, that they cannot come close to what the Apostle Peter experienced living with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years? So we're not denying, I'm not denying that you have powerful experiences, but would you not agree that no matter how powerful they may be, that they cannot compare to what the Apostle Peter experienced living with Jesus 24/7 for 3 years? He saw it all. He saw things that no man ever saw before and will never see again. He saw things that will never be repeated on the face of the earth. All these incredible healings and miracles. The perfect, sinless man standing in front of you. Have you ever met a perfect man who never sins at all? What does such a person look like or think or say? He's seen it all. 3 years. Water turned into wine, blind men seeing, dead people coming alive, storms being stilled, and all kinds of inexplicable miracles, hundreds and thousands of them. He saw them all. And yet he saw one experience. He had one experience that far outweighs all these other experiences. One day, he got to see something that surely ranks as one of the most, if not the most, incredible experience in human history. He was on a mountain with James and John, and all of a sudden, Jesus was transfigured. Matthew 17:2 puts it this way. And he, Christ, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And we have no idea what that must have looked like. Jesus transfigured right before your eyes, face shining like the sun, clothes becoming white as light. He's not just reflecting the glory of God. Now he is radiating the very glory of God. And then Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest prophets, suddenly show up and they start to talk with Jesus, all right before your eyes. And as if that wasn't shocking enough, suddenly the glory cloud descends in this very place and God begins to speak audibly. And God says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter is absolutely terrified. He falls on his face in terror. Now, whatever it is that you've had, your experience, how incredible that was, does it compare to this? Would you not agree? No, it doesn't compare. This is something else. Nothing compares to this. What's really fascinating, however, is what Peter says about this very experience years later, just before he dies. The passage that we just read. Verses 17 and 18. Years later, Peter looks back to this incident. He says, in 17 and 18, "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain," he says. He says, "I was there when he was transfigured. I saw the whole thing. I saw Elijah and Moses speaking with Jesus in all his transcendent glory, and I heard the very voice of God." So what does Peter conclude from this? Does he say, "So therefore, you can trust my testimony. Listen to me, my experience, what I saw that day, and seek for such experiences yourself, because that is the more real and powerful thing." Is that the conclusion that he draws? No. He says, he picks up in verse 19 through 21, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." He says, don't trust my experience. As incredible as that is, it doesn't compare. No one will ever experience something like this, ever again. But you do well to pay attention to the Scripture. That's an amazing conclusion that he draws. He says, the Word of God is more certain than any human experience, even this. The Bible is not based on fallible human reason or experience or conjecture or interpretation of real events even. It's not based on anything human at all, except that the human authors were instruments by which God wrote these words. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." The Scripture is the very breath of God as he opens his mouth. What the Bible says, God himself speaks. Infallible. Perfect. So what do? When God opens his mouth and he begins to speak, what do? You stop what you're doing and you listen. You pay attention. Whatever it is that you do, I don't know, but whatever it is that you do, that's the one thing you would do. You will stop whatever it is that you are doing and listen, because God himself is speaking. The one thing that you will not do is this. You will not do, "God, but my reason tells me otherwise. My feelings tell me otherwise, a different story. Maybe I need to get a second opinion. Is this really true? God, are you really right in telling me all these things? That's the one thing you will not do when God himself speaks to you. So the Bible is not a divine position paper or a divine thesis that lays out which of our ideas are right or wrong. The Bible is the authoritative word of God that is infallible, inspired, inerrant, and that mandates what truth is, regardless of your opinion. And therefore, it demands your absolute obedience. In fact, that's the mode of preaching. And I make no apology in saying that as a preacher. The very mode of preaching says something about the character of God. We don't sit in a circle and dialogue. That's what you do in a Bible study when you teach. But preaching is different. Preaching, we sit down, shut our mouths, listen to what God says. It's one way. God speaks, we listen. We do not argue, we do not have a discussion with God. We listen to what he says. In a Bible study, we gather around and say, let's talk about it. So what did it mean? How can we apply this? That's when you talk among ourselves to edify one another, to apply. But preaching is different. I'm not up here to discuss with you. I'm here speaking for the authority of God. This is what God says. We listen. So if you want to know Jesus, the real Jesus, and you must, because he is the one person that you cannot do without. We saw this last week. Then we must begin with the Word of God and end with the Word of God, because the Word of God is the final authority. It's the final authority. Now, why do I say all this? I say all this because at the end of the day, I want all of you to love and to know Jesus more. And to read the Word of God, take it more seriously. That's what I want. So I want to get a little bit more practical now. I lay down the foundation. We need to begin with the Word of God because this is the very infallible Word of God. God says, God speaks, we listen. So if you come and say, okay, what is the Bible basically about? And I'm not going to repeat what I just said in the 5-minute message, even though it was intentional. I'm going to save those few minutes from my sermon. I'm not going to repeat what I just said, but that is the big principle. You need to remember John 5:39 when you come to the Bible. It's all about Jesus. I'm not here to strip mine some teaching points or lessons that I can learn and apply to my life, but so that I can just improve my existing life that will perish on earth. What's the point of that? Improve your existing life on earth that will perish anyway? When what the promise is eternal life. You're not going to dig up eternal life, but you're going to just dig up some breadcrumbs for this earthly life that will perish? No. The main thing, the whole point, Jesus, eternal life, eternal bread. That's what this book is about. Having said that, that's the principle. But this is the basic storyline of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Let this help you. The Bible is one book, as you know, divided into two major sections. The Old Testament, the New Testament, 39 books in the Old, 27 in the New. Written by 40 plus authors over a span of 1500 years. But remarkably, there is this one single storyline, all centered upon the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, the whole thing is about me. So at least keep this in your head. The Old Testament, and we're just going to really speed through this to give you the biggest possible view. From Genesis to Malachi, 39 books. A lot of people say, if you could just reduce the whole Old Testament into one word, it would be anticipation, anticipation. Because when the Bible begins, in the first three chapters, everything falls apart. It's only good for a few moments, but then the whole thing just falls apart. Sin comes in, everything destroyed, God just said it is very good, and now it's just very bad. That's how the Bible begins. And you wonder, why is that? But the story isn't finished. The story has begun. It's about redemption. Good world gone terribly wrong. Irreparable. What is God going to do? So when you read through the entire book of the Old Testament, you will really pick up. You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You know, something, there has to be something better than this. Something is promised momentarily, but that fails. It just dashes your hopes. Another person says, this is it, dashes your hope. It just says, you know, something better is coming. Someone better is coming. It's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And then the Old Testament ends with that, with no fulfillment. It just leaves you hanging in the balance. One word, the entire Old Testament, anticipation. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. And when he comes, the glory will be greater than anything you've seen before. The end. And people wait. That's the Old Testament. So I don't know why you would turn to the Old Testament or the New Testament looking for a perfect moral principle by which you can live a better life. But the whole point is, with man there is no hope. Then comes the New Testament. The first four books, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It says that Messiah, the person that you have been waiting for, that Old Testament has been anticipating, has come. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Matthew begins with the genealogy. Fulfillment. This is the son of Abraham, the son of David. That's been prophesied. It's all about the life and ministry, the death, resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. Someone's coming. Now he has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Gospels naturally follow the historical book of the Acts, which is how the church began to spread, proclaiming that this Messiah that we have been waiting for has finally come. People don't know about this man, but he has come. Now we need to go and proclaim him to all nations. Tell everyone about this. Someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. He has come. Now we must go and tell the whole nations. Tell the world. Then you have the letters. You have the letters. What are the letters? They're written to individuals or churches with specific needs, specific problems. And the letters deal with, okay, now how do we live in the light of this glorious Son of God who has come? How do we live as the community of this people of God? What does that look like? We're separated now. We don't belong to the world anymore. We belong to him. But what does that look like? How do we live in the light of the gospel? Letters explain Jesus Christ further. Someone's coming, someone's coming, someone's coming. He has come. Let's proclaim it to all the nations. And let us explain to you how to live in the light of who this man really is, what he has done for us. And now you live this way. But even as you live this way, things are incomplete. He has come and gone, but suffering remains. There are tears in our eyes. Something's not finished. It's not consummated yet. That's what Revelation is all about. Revelation says, and he is coming back. And he will make all things right. He will finish what he began in Genesis, in Revelation. So in Revelation, this one verse that really sticks out is 11:15, where it says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. You see, that's the storyline of the Bible in a nutshell. There's a continuous, single, cosmic story of redemption. That's what you have to see. At the center of it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. So do not look for yourself in the Bible. Look for him and you will find yourself. The Bible is one book consisting of 66 smaller books divided into the old 39 books and new 27 books. And the whole thing is about Jesus. The Old Testament anticipates Jesus. The Gospels manifest Jesus. Acts proclaims Jesus, the letters explain Jesus, and Revelation consummates all of history in Jesus Christ. And what is the whole point of all these things? What is the whole point, the whole takeaway from reading the Bible like that? Here's how John puts it in John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Paul puts it like this, 2 Timothy 3:15. He's talking to Timothy. How from childhood you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to, what? To make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The whole purpose of the Bible is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that by believing you may have life in Him. It's to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Him. That's the whole point. That's what it means when it says the Bible points to Jesus. It's all about Him. It's not so that you will just learn about this great man and say, wow, and just clap your hands, applaud him, and walk away and be destroyed in your destruction. It's so that having seen the glory of this man, who he is and what he came to do, that you will acknowledge your sins and bow down before him. Repent, believe in him, and have eternal life. And he will take you into his eternal, everlasting kingdom. Because when that day comes, when he will make all things right, if you're not part of his kingdom, you will belong to a kingdom that will perish and be destroyed in the lake of fire. And the Bible is given to us so that we would see that cosmic history, know our plight, know that we have no hope. There is no hope in man. There is only hope in God, and he came to this world. This is the good news. This is him. Everything points to him. I need to bend my knee, run to him, and receive this good news. That's the whole purpose of the Bible. So have you done that? Perhaps you know bits and pieces, parts of the Bible. You know a story here and there. But have you, do you really know the single cosmic history, this redemption? This is the story, not just of this book. This is the history, the true story of the world. This is reality. Do you realize that this isn't a fairy tale? It's not just a historical fiction or even non-fiction of the past. This is the reality of all things. Do you see that? And if you see it, where do you stand before this man? Do you truly believe in him? Not just in your head, but with all of your life. Have you come to a point where all of history centers around this man? He is not just an object to be studied in college textbooks or in church. He is God to be worshipped. It's all about him. If I don't belong to him, everything is meaningless. It's all about him. Thank God that God has given me this book, because apart from this book, I would have never known this. This is grace. This is the good news. Have you come to that point? That's the question. And I pray that you do. You will not just be curious, even though I want you to be, but your soul will tremble and be moved and be stirred. This is the truth. It's better than a fairy tale. How can this be? That this eternal Son of God would do this for me, a wretch like me, when I had no interest in him at all. I'm nothing. I'm but dust. He is the Prince of Glory, and yet he does this for me. And he calls me to repent and come to him. What have I been doing all these years? He's been patiently waiting for me. I pray that you will come to that point and truly accept him. And if you have done that, here's what happens in your heart if you have truly done that. You will not say, well, you just said the purpose of the Bible is to believe in Jesus and be saved, and I have done that, therefore I do not need the Bible anymore. You will not say that. Here's what a person who is truly touched and moved by that grace says. Job 23:12. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. David, Psalm 19:10. More to be desired are they than gold. Psalm 119:103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And Peter himself, 1 Peter 2:2-3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. See, if you have come to understand who Jesus is, you will have a greater thirst for the Word of God. You will want to know the Word of God. Why? Because He lives in you. And it is by this Word that you don't just know Him, but grow into Him and become like Him. Nothing else will satisfy you. Many of us, we have been so, our appetites, spiritual appetites, have been so ruined by spiritual junk that when we chew on the hard meat, the good food of the Word of God, we find it so boring. It's not tasty. But when you have truly tasted that the Lord is good, you will realize that all the things that you have been consuming are just that, spiritual junk. This is sweeter than honey. This is the word of, I want this. I want this. Because the more you taste it, the more you enjoy the glory of Christ who lives in you. Let me end with this quote by John Wesley. I love this quote. I have it written down in my Bible, inside page. He says this, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this end he came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. That's been given to you by the grace of God. May you go, read, study, and meet the person who wrote it. In fact, who has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. May you savor him and enjoy him. And I bless you with that. Let's all stand together.